Yo, baby. Whatever that means. Hey, open your Bibles this morning. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Open your Bibles this morning to two sections of Scripture, if you would. You can find 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is page 958 in the chair Bibles. The red Bibles in front of you, page 958, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And when you found that, just put your finger there and turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, which is page 892. 892 in those Bibles as well. While you're doing that, let me draw attention to an insert that's in your bulletin. It says, small group sign up, make a choice this winter. And the theme is, make a choice to grow. You're called as disciples of Jesus Christ not to be staid and stagnant, but to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you'll see on this insert, 5 opportunities that you as a disciple have to grow in the Lord this winter, January, February, and March. And we've worked very, very hard at getting this ready to go for you if you're here during that time. We encourage you to go to that whiteboard in the back and sign up under, at least pick one of those and sign up under it, because most of them will be running kind of simultaneously week in and week out. Not the same day necessarily or the same times, but they'll all be functioning on the same weeks. Some of them, maybe one of them I know is 13 weeks, some of them are less. And we just want you to grow, because we're called to grow. And we're called as a church to train you up to become mature disciples of Jesus Christ, and that's what this is for. So hope you'll do that. Sign up in the back, and we need your help in that to know how many to expect in each of those groups. And be praying for that as well. Today is the Lord's Supper, and we're going to focus specifically on that this morning for our message today. So reading from the book of John, the Gospel of John, a scripture passage that Jesus is quoted in saying, that Jesus said, that is for some people very, 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 very difficult to understand and has been sorely misinterpreted in down through the years. John chapter 6, verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. This is Jesus speaking. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread of the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. I realize this morning as we come to partake in communion, I realize that we're a very, very diverse group of people. We come from what I've been told. Someday I'm going to do a survey. I've been told we represent about 14 denominations in this congregation here on a given Sunday morning, when we're all here in the wintertime probably. And we come from not only many denominations, but many different religious backgrounds, and certainly many different interpretations when it comes to even the Lord's Supper. But what I find enthralling, I think, is the fact that we come celebrating and remembering the crucified and the resurrected Lord Jesus. We come understanding that, do we not? And I want to begin this morning by drawing our attention here to this passage in John chapter 6, and then I'm just going to briefly talk about it, and then I'm going to flip us over to 1 Corinthians 11. But this is where Jesus presents himself to the Jewish people as the bread of life. I am the bread of life. And after discussing it with them, and we should have probably read the previous verses up above, and you can do that if you want to later on today, he brings it all to a conclusion about being the bread of life. And he says here in verse 51, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now here's Jesus saying that he's the bread of life, and that he's a living bread, and he's saying that he's come down here from heaven. And it's really, I think, a statement here of his deity. It's a statement of his deity, that he is God, that he's the second person of the Trinity. He and the Father and the Spirit are of one essence, one personhood. Three persons in one, three personalities in one. I don't know how you explain the Trinity. It's the most difficult doctrine in all of Scripture to explain, I think. But he's certainly proclaiming here his deity. And he says, if any man eats of this bread, he receives eternal life. And then he refers to the bread as his flesh, stumbling block to the Jews. Stumbling block. How can he be bread? How can he be flesh? And how can someone eat of the bread and eat of his flesh? Well, let's kind of put this together if we can. It means here, if we understand that he's deity, it means here that God became flesh, incarnate in human body. Do you understand? That's Christmas season. Second Sunday of Advent today. That God left heaven, Philippians says, didn't regard equality with God something to be held on to, but Jesus lowered himself a little lower than the angels and became one of us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh, and the Word was God, and he was with God, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Whew. It's a mouthful. Deity became incarnate flesh, human flesh. And when we enter into the communion meal, partaking of the Lord's Supper together, what eating of that means is that we appropriate God incarnate in human flesh to ourselves. We consume that, in a sense. We receive, Jesus says, upon believing that, eternal life. He's speaking here in physical terminology, but it's a spiritual meaning. It's a spiritual message. Receive me, Jesus says. Appropriate me. Take me in belief, by faith, into your life. Let me satisfy your inner soul. Unlike nothing else can satisfy you. It's a spiritual message. Let me, the bread of life, satisfy your hungry stomach of your soul. Look at verse 52 with me. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You see, they're still trying to interpret it physically. Verse 53, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Two things I think we can get here. Unless you accept the incarnation, his deity, that he became incarnate, and unless you accept the atoning blood sacrifice that he made on our behalf, you will never, never have eternal life. Eternal life is a matter of believing that God came down here in human flesh. And eternal life is believing that he died in a substitutionary, atoning sacrifice for our sins and the sins of the world. Eternal life is is eating the flesh means acknowledging and appropriating that Christ God in human flesh came down here, and we acknowledge and accept that. And drinking his blood is accepting and acknowledging and believing and appropriating his sacrificial death for our sin. My sin. Your sin. Look at verses 54 to 56 here. He goes on to say, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. That's a very powerful statement, would you not say? That's a statement of not condition. It's when you do this, this is what you receive. When you eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, you have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day, resurrection. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. He's saying to those Jews, and he's saying to us today, unless you accept the fact that I am God in the human flesh, and unless you accept the fact of my death, you will never know eternal life. So therefore, eating his flesh and drinking his blood then is not literal, it's figurative. For appropriating all that Jesus is, all that he was, all that he came to be to this earth, all that he is and has done on the cross, physical terminology with a spiritual message. Now listen, if you're sitting here this morning and you're saved and you know it, when you were saved, at that moment you were saved, you did that. You ate of his flesh and you drank of his blood at that moment. You believed him. In a spiritual sense, you said, I believe that Jesus is God. I believe that Jesus came to this earth as the Son of God. I believe that he went to the cross to pay for my sin. I believe that he took my sins upon himself. I believe that he paid my penalty for me. I believe that he took my place where I should have been crucified and sacrificed. I believe he's the perfect Lamb of God who takes away my sin. And when you came to know Jesus Christ, you said all that. You ate of his flesh and you drank of his blood. And he became your Lord and Savior when you believed that. You appropriated it to yourself. And when you share in the communion elements, as we're going to do later on today, and when you take the bread and you take the cup, what you're doing is symbolizing outwardly that spiritual appropriation that you committed to in believing in Christ. You're declaring today, as you partake in the bread and the cup, you're declaring your acceptance of his substitutionary atonement, sacrificial death for you on your behalf. So communion then is a symbol of our salvation. A symbol of our salvation. It becomes kind of a reconfirmation for us. Or a restatement that, yes, I have believed this, and yes, I embrace this, and yes, I live this out in my life. And yes, Christ is my Lord and Savior. If you will, it can be, in a sense, a rededication to your salvation, an action of believing and receiving by faith the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. So this, what I'm trying to say is this. When you come to the communion table, it's sacred. It's special. It's serious. I think it's a worshipful experience in life, in the life of a believer. And it should move us, I think, to treat it with dignity and treat it with the highest of honor and the highest of respect, as well as treating it as a celebration. We're celebrating Jesus and what he's done for us when we come to the communion table. I mean, it should move us. I'll talk about that in a moment. But do you know what? All that I've just said, that's precisely what the Corinthians did not do. They didn't celebrate it. They didn't treat it with dignity and honor. They had turned the Lord's Supper And you can flip back to 1 Corinthians 11 with me now. They had turned the Lord's Supper into a mockery. And they were coming there and they were getting drunk and they were being gluttons and they were lazy and they were withholding food from the poor and not giving them anything to eat. And there was factions going on and there was fighting and there was hating and bitterness in them. And there were divisions in the Corinthians church, and certainly there was unconfessed sin. And the result of all of that was, look with me at chapter 11, verse 20 here of 1 Corinthians. The result of all of that, the Apostle Paul wrote, "And when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat." He just goes, wake up here. You've not dignified the Lord's Supper. You're disrespecting it. And you're not doing it in an honorable way. You're doing it in a dishonorable way. Well, let's ask the question this morning. This is kind of the theme question of the morning. What's the purpose of the Lord's Supper? And let's try to answer it now in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 and following. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." Let me stop there for a second. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord." This is not Paul's words. Did you hear what he said? "For I received from the Lord what I'm delivering to you." This isn't his opinion. It's not human tradition. It's not human opinion. Paul's saying, this is not my own idea, but what I have to say to you, I received from the Lord and I've delivered it unto you. This is Jesus' words, and he himself instituted it. By the way, you need to understand, Corinthians, most scholars, at least conservative scholars, believe that Corinthians was written before the Gospels. Think about that. So what Paul is delivering here, if that's true, and I believe it's true, that Paul's delivering these words to the churches before the Gospels were delivered. So he's delivering it to them for the first time as he's teaching the Corinthians this. They hadn't heard John chapter 6. They hadn't heard that yet. "So what I received from the Lord, I delivered to you." And Jesus, these are Jesus' words, words that Jesus himself had instituted in his own life. There are two ordinances in the church, if you don't know this, communion and baptism. And Jesus said it's vitally important that you practice them. Practice communion, observe communion, be baptized after you've repented of your sins in the name of Jesus Christ. Both of them were set in order by Jesus Christ himself, and he set the example by doing that himself as well. Now let's continue, verse 23. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took the bread." Did you get that? On the night he was betrayed. This is no ordinary night. This is not an ordinary night. It wasn't just the night he was crucified. It was Passover. And this was the Passover meal that they were partaking in the Gospels. This was the night God said, "I want you to have a feast, and I want you to celebrate, and I want you to eat the lamb, and I want you to eat the bitter herbs, and I want you to eat the unleavened bread." And God had instituted a feast that had been memorialized all the way from the time of Exodus in the Old Testament all the way through. It's still being memorialized today by most Orthodox Jews, actually. You see, Passover for a Jew celebrated the delivering power of God. It was God as Savior taking them out of Egypt, out of 400 years of bondage, and brought them into the promised land. It's equivalent, listen to this, it's equivalent to us is the cross where God takes us out of bondage of sin and brings us into the kingdom of God, his Son, in whom he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See the correlation? There's a correlation here. And if God is delivering, saving, it's God the delivering, saving God. And so this night is to celebrate his Passover. Now remember, Jesus was crucified on Passover. Do you know why? Because he's the ultimate Passover, perfect Lamb of God sacrifice. He's the ultimate sacrifice of deliverance. The Passover was the great thing that got you out of Egypt and ultimately got you into Canaan land. Jesus is saying, my death is going to get you out of the bondage of sin and Satan to Satan, and is going to ultimately get you into heaven. See the correlations? Are you with me? You're awful quiet. You see, Passover provided the only physical... Passover provided only a physical release. My death, Jesus says, will provide for you an eternal and spiritual release forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. So now when we come together to the Lord's table, it isn't to celebrate God as the great deliverer because of what he did in Egypt, but it's to celebrate the saving, delivering God because of what he did on the cross at Calvary. Hallelujah. Look at verses 23 and 24. And the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Well, what did Jesus mean here when he said, this is my body which is for you? What did he mean by that? Well, we always have to try and capture the Jewish mind, I believe, to understand these things. And the body in the Jewish mind represented the whole man, the totality of the man or the woman, the whole, it represented the whole incarnate life of Christ. This bread, he said, represents all that I am as God and Savior and Lord. The whole incarnation is summed up in the word, this is my body given for you. God in human flesh, from the moment of his birth, we cannot neglect that, to the moment that he's dying on the cross until he's crucified, dead, and buried, and even when he rose again on the third day from the dead, it's all summed up in, this is my body. The whole totality of his incarnation. This is my body which is for you. Now I want you to notice here in these verses the two most beautiful words I think in these verses. Do you know what they are? This is my body. Here they come. For you. For you. The two most beautiful verses. Jesus is saying, let this be a reminder. Let this represent the fact that God became a man for you. This is my body which is for you. Why did God become incarnate? For himself? No, for you. Why did Jesus come into the world and suffered what he suffered? For himself? No, for you. Why did he go through everything? Why did he go through the hatred and the bitterness and the suffering and the rejection? Why did he go through the crucifixion? For you. Why did he die on the cross? For you. This is my body which is for you. It's for you. Have you got it? Receive it. Open your heart. It's for you. You mean me? Yes, you. So Jesus' response to that is, what do we say in communion? What did he say? Would you do this in remembrance of me? Because I did it for you when you partake of the bread and the cup. Now, what does it mean to remember? I think we have to unfold that a little bit. Again, back to the Jewish mind, the Jewish understanding. It means, to remember means to call into the mind the full consciousness and the full presence of the one that you're remembering. Did you get that? It's kind of foggy, isn't it? To call to mind, to remember, to call to mind in the fullness of your consciousness, to the best that you can, to remember that individual as the best you can remember that individual in all the fullness of your mind, to remember. To the Hebrew, it meant his total mind and soul and heart was filled with the consciousness of the reality of the one that he was remembering. Jesus is saying, do this, and when you do it, would you call to me? Would you call me to the consciousness, to the conscious part of your mind, and remember me? Remember what I've done for you. Not just my dying for you. Remember my living for you. Remember my incarnation, my birth to the Virgin Mary. Remember my suffering under Pontius Pilate. Remember my crucifixion. Remember my resurrection. Bring it to the fullness of the consciousness of your mind. My whole incarnation, would you commune with that in your mind as you remember me and partake in the bread and the cup? A few years ago, I met a woman named Hilda Schultz. I'm sorry. Something intrigued me about this woman. I could hardly ever figure her out. She's in her 80s when I met her. She started coming to the church where I was pastoring, and there was something just so very, very extremely different from her than just about anybody else I've ever met in my entire lifetime. Hilda grew up in what's called the holiness movement, if you're familiar with that. It came out of what's called the evangelical denomination. The holiness movement came out of the Wesley brothers and John and what the other one's name is, I've forgotten. Charles, thank you, the great hymn writer. How can you forget? Hilda, I said, finally, I'd go to her apartment. We'd go, Karen and I'd visit her, and she's in her 80s, and I'd say, Hilda, tell me your story. Because she had something different about her that, I don't know, I just don't see it in a lot of people's lives. So she began to tell us, and she's walked nearly across the whole bottom of the United States. And what she was she was a living servant of God, and as a teenager and a young woman, and even into her middle ages, she would just walk and do Sunday school and revival meetings, and she would work alongside evangelists, and they'd get done in one town, and she said then we'd pack up and we'd walk to the next, and she and usually there was another gal with them, and she just served the Lord so many years, and when she couldn't do that anymore and times kind of changed, then she began ministering to people by giving them nursing care in their homes as they grew older. But I said, Hilda, tell me about when you came to Christ. And all of a sudden, I can still pull it to the fullness of the consciousness of my mind. She got this big cheeky grin on her face, and her demeanor just glowed, and it began glowing, and this a radiance came over her face, a sereneness, and she said, I was up in my room and my whole family was outside doing chores on the farm, and God got a hold of my life and he captured me and he just flooded my soul, and I could tell that she was living this consciousness of mind as she recalled what the Lord had done and how he had come upon her. And she just radiated and glowed that day right there in front of me. You see, here's the point. I think it's so easy for you and I to come here on a Sunday, the first Sunday of the month, and to eat and to drink, eat the bread and drink the cup, and to be a million miles away when we do that. I mean, be preoccupied. We can go out of here not even remembering the Lord, not even really bringing him to the consciousness of our mind. Not clearing out the things of the clutter and the trash that we need to clear out. Not calling him up to the conscious presence of, God, you did this for me. It was for me. It was for me. You said you did it for me. You came to this earth for me, and you died for me, and you performed the miracles for me so that I could know you and believe in you and have eternal life. And Jesus says, will you take this bread, and when you eat it, and when you take the cup and you drink it, will you do it calling me to the consciousness of your mind? After all, it was for you that I did this. Would you commune with me in that reality that you do, that you should? Verse 25. I'm going to move us along here. We're running late. I hate the clock. In the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let me give you some correlations here if I can. He takes the cup and he says, "This cup is the represents the new covenant in my blood." You see, understand that the old covenant was ratified by what? Animals, the blood of animals. The new covenant is ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, when you sign a legal document, when you sign a contract, you ratify it with the ink through the pen that you sign it with. It's the ink that ratifies that contract that you signed to it. It's legal because of your signature by that ink. There's a covenant that's ratified by the ink that flows out of that writing instrument. In the Old Testament, God said to Israel, "I'll lead you to the promised land. I'll pass over your house. I'll not execute your firstborn if you will sign on the dotted line." And they did that. What did they sign with? They signed it with the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their homes and on the doorframes of their homes. That the lamb's blood was the fluid, literally, that ratified God's promises. And all through the Old Testament, God called them to continue to ratify that time and time and time again. They sacrificed animal after animal. Someone wrote, I forget who it was, that said Israel flowed with blood. There was so much animal sacrifice. Because they had to keep ratifying that Old Testament covenant that God had made with them. God's saving protection of them. Jesus says at the Lord's Supper, there's a new covenant. And God is making with them a new promise. It's not the old one anymore. It's the old one. In the old one, you had to sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice and keep on sacrifice on almost a daily basis. But this is a brand new promise. Here it is. I'll forgive all your sins and I'll remember them no more. I'll take them as far away from you as the east is from the west. That's his new promise. And I'll ratify that with the blood of my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you call that to mind? In the consciousness of your mind, I did that for you. I did that for you. I'll give you total forgiveness forever. I'll give you eternal life by the blood of my son forever and ever and ever. It was as if on the cross, Jesus was taking his blood and he was ratifying the new covenant law. Not a law, the new covenant promise. This is a promise from God. I'll take your sins away and I'll remember them no more. So he says here in verse 25, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you do, as you drink it in remembrance of me." Call it to mind. Remember it. Remember, I've done this for you. I've ratified it on your behalf. You know, I'm going to stop here and say something I hadn't planned on, but I just sense I need to. Some of you can't forgive yourself for the sins that you've committed in your life. Some of you have a trail behind you that every time you take a step that's following you, that sin is just hanging on and hanging on and hanging on. Friend, Jesus Christ came to this world, went to the cross, suffered on your behalf, atoned for you to cut that off once and for all, to let go of it, to be set free. Galatians chapter 5, Paul wrote, "It was for freedom that Christ died to set you free." Did you get that? It was for freedom that Christ died to set you free. You don't have to be in bondage to that sin any longer. You don't have to be weighed down. You don't have to be tied up by it. Let go because Christ took it on your behalf. Let go because Christ ratified the new covenant with his blood for you. He did it for you. Don't fall into idolatry because you will not release that sin and forgive yourself. That's idolatry, friend. You pull it out, that sin, you pull it out of your pocket and you set up that idol in your life and you say, well, look at what I've done. I can't forgive myself. Look at how horrendous that is. And Jesus says, I took and paid for that. It's no more. I've washed it clean. I've cleansed it with hyssop. I've purified it and washed it white as snow. Get rid of that and let go of it in Jesus' name. But every time you pull that out and you set it up and you say, but look at that sin I've done, look at that broken relationship, look at that divorce in my past, look at how I disappointed my kids, look at how I lied and cheated and stole, look how I've hated my brother. Well, the Bible says when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive them and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To set us free. It was for freedom that Christ died to set us free. Verse 13 of that chapter 5 of Galatians 5 says, therefore, don't go back and pick up a yoke of bondage again and fall back into that. Hallelujah, Jesus Christ set us free. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. I got to say one more thing. When you pull this out and set it up, it's idolatry in your life. What you are doing is setting yourself up in idolatry as well. Because you are making yourself God when you say, but I can't forgive myself. Who are you to say that to a holy God of the universe? Who has forgiven you? And when you refuse to forgive yourself, all you are doing is setting yourself up and worshiping yourself in that aspect. Think about this. Think about this. And the God of deity in heaven came down to tear all the idols down and to set you free from the captivity of the bondage of your sin. This cup is the new covenant ratified in my blood. I signed your name and life forever and ever. Hallelujah. Notice verse 26. We're almost done here. I'm going to just kind of wind it up, even though I got a lot more to say, but. Why do we do communion? Verse 26 says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You understand that communion is a proclamation. I think I'm supposed to PowerPoint that. It's not just communion, it's a proclamation. You're showing, when we partake in communion, we're showing the Lord to the world. And people are looking out, standing outside the door in the world, and they're looking in and they're saying, what's that San Carlos Community Church doing in there with the bread and the cup? And it gives us an opportunity to say, well, that's how we celebrate Jesus Christ's death, sacrificial death. We proclaim it, and we proclaim it to the world. And if you're here this morning, and you've never received Jesus Christ, and you've never appropriated his death to your life, if you've never believed that he's God incarnate, came down here, if you never believe that he died a substitutionary atoning death for you, then you can hear this message from this table this morning, and you can choose for yourself a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ right now. Friend, you must do that. Don't waste another day without him. You must do that. For the Bible says, for all who receive him, for those who believe on his name, he gives the right to become children of God. Children not born of a natural descent, but born of the Spirit of God. How long do we keep on proclaiming? Verse 26 says we keep on proclaiming until he comes. It's an eschatological statement. We just proclaim and proclaim and proclaim until the Lord Jesus returns again. Sounds like the book of Daniel to me. Well, I have to say one more thing. This is really serious because I just can't neglect this because it's the text and it's what we must do here. Verse 27 says this: whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Paul is saying here, look, this is serious when you partake of communion. This is serious stuff. It's important. If you treat this uncommon thing in a common way, you become literally liable. That's the word here for guilty. You become literally guilty. You become guilty for the body and the blood of the Lord. You come to this table wrongly, and you're guilty of it, Paul is saying here. And you say, Rich, what would that look like, that I would come in an unworthy manner? Well, let me tell you how you can come in an unworthy manner. The Corinthians did so, and so can you and I. Here's some ways that you can treat the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Number one, by ignoring it rather than obeying it. I'm talking about by just not doing it. You treat it in an unworthy manner. Jesus commanded this ordinance to be partaken in. He said, do this and do this in remembrance of me. Oh, okay, thank you. By ignoring it rather than obeying it. See, when you don't do it, when you don't partake in communion, you kind of say, well, that's irrelevant. It's irreverent. Relevant, I'm sorry. That's kind of both things. It doesn't matter. It's unimportant. That's unworthy of you, and it's unworthy of him. The second thing, I think, in doing it in an unworthy manner is by making it a performance rather than something meaningful. By just doing it without understanding it, without really understanding it, that's why I'm preaching about it this morning. That's just by just doing it, that's just performance. I think that's unworthy. Another way, I think, to pervert the table and come unworthily is to make it a saving thing rather than a communing thing. You say, well, if I partake in the bread and the cup, I'm okay, I'm going to get into heaven. No, 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 no. You pervert it when you interpret the Lord's Supper to somehow save you and make you better to get into heaven. Like somehow you're performing in doing good by partaking it, and somehow that's going to crack the door of heaven a little wider open for you, making it saving. That's not true. You pervert the Lord's Supper by saying that it saves you rather than understanding that it only causes you to take a fresh look at Jesus Christ, a recommitment, a rededication. Not salvation, but at the very most, renewal towards your relationship that's already in existence with Jesus Christ. It's not a saving thing. It's a fresh commitment thing. The fourth, the last one, another way to pervert it is by treating it as a ceremony rather than a personal experience. If you come with unconfessed sin, if you come to the table with bitterness toward another Christian in any way, if you're living with any kind of sin that you're not willing to repent of, and you know it, and you turn away, and you're not willing to turn away from that sin, if you come with anything less than a total love for the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, you come to this table unworthily this morning. What's the result? Paul says we're liable for the body and blood of Christ. You're literally treating Jesus in an unworthy manner, and you become guilty of that ill treatment. It brings, verse 29 says, it brings judgment on us. There was a day when you mistreated the flag of the country of America. When you trampled on the flag or burned it, you'd get sent to prison because you were mistreating and dishonoring your country and dishonoring the people who love that flag. Well, when we come to communion and we come in an unworthy manner, we're guilty of that same thing. How do you treat this meal of communion, dear friend, when you come? Do you treat it worthily or unworthily? It's such a real encounter with Jesus, and it's so real and serious that the failure to treat it rightly brings judgment. So what do you do? Very quickly as we close here, verse 28 and 29, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment unto himself. The word here means rigorous self-examination. In other words, look at your heart, look at your heart, look at your heart with the help of the Holy Spirit. Is there anything that shouldn't be there? Your life, look at your life, look at your motives, look at your attitude towards the Lord, look at your attitude towards the Lord's Supper, look at your attitudes towards other Christian believers. When you've examined yourself, but only when you've examined yourself, then come to the bread and drink the cup. But it starts with examination first. Would you bow with me? Let's do that right now, can we? Let's examine our hearts before we come to the communion table this morning. Ask the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, living God, examine our hearts and minds right now. Show us, each of us, Lord, call to our minds, our consciousness, the things that you want us to confess and to deal with, to get right with you. Things to let go of. Just pray and ask God to do that for yourself. God's very, very serious about the Lord's table and the way that we treat it. And ask God to renew you. Renew your mind and renew your heart. And thank Him for salvation this morning. Thank Him for eternal life. Thank Him for a new hope in heaven. Father, thank you for hearing us this morning. Lord, as we partake of the bread and the cup today, Lord, may we take seriously what we've heard here this morning, that we will call you and remember you to the fullness and the consciousness of our mind, all that you've done for us. God, thank you for what the bread and the cup represent, your body given for us, your life come down here from heaven for us, your life resurrected from the grave for us. Thank you for the cup of new life in a new covenant promise. That our sins are taken from us as far as the east is from the west and remembered no more. Because you're a faithful and just God when we confess them to you. And you declare us not guilty. Thank you for that. We bless you, Lord Jesus, in your precious name. Would the servers come at this time?